Good morning, dear brethren. It's time to start our convention today, our meetings. So first, I would like to very quickly explain something what Brother Steve put me in charge yesterday to explain. he did say about this text we put, well, I could make a, he said it's a long story or something like that. I could speak for another 15 minutes, but we would have to, you know, start 15 minutes ago, and we want to give Brother Jerry as much time as possible. So, brethren, in short, I did make a mistake. I pull out a program, Puget Sound Convention program. I give to a person who was doing that, and I said, put this text on it. Well, it happened to not be this year program. So, I'm sorry one more time for the mistake, but we believe that it's also Lord's overruling in that. It's actually a beautiful text, and I think if we take that to our hearts, we'll all be built up by that. So once more, sorry for the mistake. Right now we'll open with hymn number 197. Our team hymn. And now we'll read the manna. Brother Murph will read the manna for today.
Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. Some make the mistake of praying without watching. Others make the mistake of watching without praying. But the safe and only proper method is that which our Lord directed, to combine the two. We are to watch and to be on guard against the encroachments of the world, the flesh and the devil. We are to watch for all the encouragements of the Lord's word, the evidence of their fulfillment, the signs that betoken his presence and the great changes in dispensations just at hand. We are to watch for everything that will strengthen us in faith and hope and loyalty and love, and while watching, we are to pray without ceasing. We are to pray together as the Lord's people. We are to pray in our homes as families. We are to pray in secret, in private. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Brother Bielzycki will read the morning resolve.
My morning resolve, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Psalm 116:12-14. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalm 55. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance, in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests, for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
Thank you, and Brother Robert Bennett will read for us the vow.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I might be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and that remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself towards those of the opposite sex in private exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of the congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
Thank you very much, brethren. Now, I will take a moment. We have one message of love from Sister... Oh, wow. I was just given that message. Schroeder, from Andrea and Walter Schroeder. And rest messages, well, you can give it to me later and we'll be successfully passing them. Now we'll open this meeting with a hymn number 236, and then after Brother Jerry will serve us with the discourse, and the title of the discourse will be Philadelphia. So, hymn number 236. And Brother Darcy. Before we open still the meeting with the prayer, one more quick reminder before Brother Jerry's discourse. You might all need it. There are some notebooks right on the back table. They look like that exactly. You're welcome to pick them up and make a notes. And Brother Darcy, oh, one more thing. Please turn off your cell phones.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Precious Father, we come before thee at this time to seek thy blessing upon this day as we gather to learn more of thee, of thy wondrous plan, and the privileges and opportunities we have therein. We ask at this time that thou would be with us as Brother Jerry breaks unto us the bread of life. May his words be thy words. May our hearts be open and receptive to the message that is to be presented. Father, we do seek thy blessing upon us. We pray for thy Israel the world over. We ask that thou will bless the world by the establishment of thy kingdom and in doing the preparation work that we might be part therein. Pray thy blessing now upon this hour and the remainder of the day, asking according to thy will in the precious name and merit of Jesus.
Thank you. Now, Brother Jerry.
Thank you, Brother Richard and brethren. It's a real pleasure for Sister Sharon and I to be with you. And the brethren in Portland always wish their love given, especially the Sunday and our Thursday meeting, ask that we bring you the greetings from them from Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. As Bible students, we understand the message to the seven churches are the Lord's admonition to the stages of the gospel church from Pentecost to his return and the gathering of his bride into glory. We are accustomed to finding leading voices who heard the message and wrote the message for their times. These have been compared with the seven trumpets and the opening of the seven seals. The names are drawn from the cities in Asia Minor, but are used to project meaning for the situation where Christians find themselves during nearly 2,000 years of history. The message to Laodicea is a message for and about our time. It begins with our Lord standing at the door and knocking and bringing a feast of things new and old. The seventh seal of the scroll of the divine plan is opened to see the end from the beginning. Yet the stage of the church and message that just precedes us is of much interest. In many ways, it provides the platform and background of what was to follow, just as each seal builds on what was last read. Here is the message to Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here is what I have generally understood from this sixth stage of the church. It is the church of brotherly love. It is generally taken as spanning the time following the Dark Ages from Martin Luther in 1517 for more than 300 years until 1874, with the return of Christ and the message to Laodicea. So it spans the Reformation and the era of Napoleon to the Bible societies and reaching on to the work of William Miller in the early and middle 1800s. Maybe that was enough for my condensed or synopsis kind of thinking. But there are some unique features that compel a deeper look. First, the name is wonderfully sweet compared to such names like Pergamos, meaning earthly elevation, or Smyrna, which derived its meaning from myrrh or bitter, or Sardis with a message for things that remain. Then comes Philadelphia, with words of warning, but has no reproof, or rebuke, or judgment. Then verse 11 anticipates the last stage of the church and Christ's return. In our perspective, if our perspective is correct, we would see some momentous events in these last 300 years. It saw not only the courage of the Reformation, but it saw the days of Daniel fulfilled with the 1260 days and the stroke of France and Napoleon upon the papacy. It saw the 1290 days for the abomination of desolation, and reaching forward toward and anticipating the blessedness of the 1335 days. Furthermore, within this time was accomplished the 2300 days for the cleansing of the sanctuary and Daniel 8, verse 13. Let us look at the meaning of the message to Philadelphia. Philadelphia emerges after Sardis from one of the darkest and desolate times in church history, and this is with the name of brotherly love. Brotherly love is manifest with a desire to serve and support another. It is known by its conduct. While other churches were known for their compromise and idolatry, lust for power, or endurance of persecution, Philadelphia is known for using its little strength faithfully. Ephesus was admonished for leaving their first love. Philadelphia seems to have it awakened again. This love for one another is moved by Jesus' love for us, John 13, 34 and 35. The Philadelphia spirit and message would seem to not only be connected with the Reformation, but also to a sense of revival of that apostolic spirit. The voice from heaven is from him that is holy, he that is true, or as we would say, truth and righteousness. This quest for truth and to live by it is the voice that calls every Christian. This righteousness or justification by faith was the hallmark of Luther's message and exposed all those who claimed forgiveness comes from the confessional and indulgences and the Mass. The voice declared, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. The reference here is to Isaiah 22, verse 22. The key of David's house belonged to David, and he pictured Christ, the greater than David, who can open or close to whomsoever he chooses. Luther and others needed not petition only earthly magistrates to receive access to spiritual things. The open door indicates an opportunity to bear witness to the truth with assurance of special divine protection and commission. As verse 8 says, he knows their works, and the door is open, and no man can shut it, though many tried with fire and with sword. The voices of Luther and those who follow could not be shut or silenced. They had only a little strength compared with the armies of the papists, but with the sword of the Spirit it was sufficient with the name of Jesus as their only Redeemer. The very richest truths of the gospel, the clearest testimony concerning the headship of Christ, have nearly always come from those who have broken the fetters of sectarian restraints. The little strength is the same little help as noted in Daniel 11, 34 and 35, whereby some would stand and others would fall. Now in verse 9 comes a strange statement about those in the synagogue of Satan claiming to be Jews being made to acknowledge and worship at the feet of these faithful saints. This is not only a prophecy of the future kingdom, but also for those of the past. The synagogue of Satan and Jews are veiled language indicating Satan's masterpiece of the papacy and the priesthood hierarchy ruling within it, just as Babylon the Great refers not to the ancient city, but to the same false corrupting institution in Rome. So what was their concession? The bold Reformation would seem to have dealt a severe blow to the Roman beast. Germany championed the reformers. Catholics were driven from Poland for 100 years, while the Arian teachers taught salvation through Christ. After Zwingli, Switzerland controlled the Catholic churches with Protestant rulers. Priests were relieved from celibacy. The opulent decorations in the churches were thrown out. France, under Napoleon, opened the gates of the ghettos to Jews and made the church subject to the state. Rome was indeed at the feet of the reformers for a season. Verse 9 also affirms Christ's agape love for those of the church of brotherly love. Now verse 10 speaks about the patience of this church. Rotherham renders the word endurance, and the word is in the Greek hupomone, enduring, sustaining, perseverance. This is because there was hope and promise in the words of life. No man endures anything unless there is a sense, a purpose, and an end in view. For this reason, no further burden was added to these 300 years, and they were kept from the hour of temptation to follow, under which Laodicea is now troubled. This verse 10 is tied to the 11th verse, where the prospect of the coming in the second advent is to follow them with the seventh and last stage of the church. They are encouraged to hold fast to their hope through all the years of tribulation and endurance and service, so that they do not lose their prospect of the crown of life. If they endure to the end, they will share in the heavenly temple, the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. The pillars are used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, to describe the church, the house of God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. The allusion here may be to the two pillars marking the entrance to Solomon's temple, given the names Jachin, that is, he will establish, and Boaz, meaning in his strength. On these pillars are written the names of the overcomers, the name of our God, and the name of the New Jerusalem. The familiar image is of ancient pillars recording the history of those who honored, those to be honored. Such can still be seen, such pillars, in Abydos of Egypt, in Persepolis of Babylon and Persia, in Greece and in Rome. The point is that their testimonies, though forgotten in history books, are indelibly recorded in the monumental records of God to be testified in due time. Still, we can look back and find their names if we look in the right places. In fact, most of the resources for the Laodicean church were developed in the Philadelphia period. This is not to say they had the harvest message in its purity or even in its entirety, for they did not. In fact, many reformers discovered one element of truth and yet held to multiple elements of the vain traditions of men. We might even find ignoble deeds in some of those, yet what each found was pursued with reverence and was published to nourish the wilderness church. It was such that the Laodicean messenger could find the places of restored truths and reassemble the harp of God into a harmonious plan of the ages. In the pastor's writings, we notice so many references and resources of names. Then I realized he was using some pages from Philadelphia, the Philadelphia church, to string the harp of Laodicea. Let us look back in time and find a few names etched in time, which I should keep track of time. I want to review some names that Pastor Russell referenced from Philadelphia. We hardly need to say more about Martin Luther. He is well known as the humbled but fervent monk who turned Germany and the world on its ear, or as Brother Bill said yesterday, turned the world upside down. His challenge to papal oppression opened the floodgates of the Reformation. The doctrine of justification awakened personal faith for generations to follow. And then there was William Tyndale. He was a contemporary with Luther, but died early because of the extreme opposition to his theology. He is well known for his translation of the Bible into English. He was influenced by the work of Erasmus, who made the Greek New Testament available in Europe, and by Luther. While a number of partial and incomplete translations have been made from the 7th century onward, the grassroots spread of Wycliffe's Bible resulted in a death sentence for any unlicensed possession of scriptures in English. Tyndale's translation was the first English Bible to draw directly from the Hebrew and Greek texts. The first English was one to take advantage of the printing press and first of the New English Bibles of the Reformation. It was taken to be a direct challenge to the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church and English laws to maintain church rulings. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested and jailed outside Brussels for over a year. In 1536, he was convicted of heresy and executed by strangulation, after which his body was burnt at the stake. Tyndale's final words spoken at the stake with the fervent zeal and a loud voice were reported as, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Ulrich Zwingli. In 1518, Zwingli became the pastor of the Grossmünster in Zurich, where he began to preach ideas of reforming the Catholic Church. The cornerstone of Zwingli's theology was the Bible. He appealed to Scripture constantly in his writings. In his first public controversy in 1522, he attacked the custom of fasting during Lent. In his publication, he noted corruptions of the ecclesiastical hierarchy, promoted clerical marriage, and attacked the use of images in places of worship. In 1525, Zwingli introduced a new communion liturgy to replace the Mass. Zwingli's ideas came to the attention of Martin Luther and other reformers. They met, and although they agreed on many points of doctrine, they could not reach an accord on the doctrine of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Zwingli rejected not only the doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, Christ's body and blood replace the substance of the bread and the wine, but the real presence as held by Luther, that Christ's physical body and blood were present in and with and under the bread and wine which remain bread and wine. Instead, Zwingli believed that the Lord's Supper was a memorial or remembrancer of Christ's death, which increased the faith of believers. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come, 1 Corinthians 11:26. When Jesus broke the bread, he said, "This is my body." Zwingli believed it was absurd to believe that his body was really present in that bread, since Jesus then sat before them alive as he spoke those words. In these matters, he could not reach a consensus with Martin Luther, who held to transubstantiation and insisted on the real presence of Christ in the bread. After his early death, his legacy was carried on in Switzerland and throughout Europe. Now we come to a name that may be less well known, Michael Servetus. In 1553, Calvin had a dispute with a Spanish physician through the mail. Servetus was a scholar in many sciences, mathematics, astronomy, and meteorology, geography, human anatomy, medicine, pharmacology, as well as jurisprudence, translation, poetry, and the scholarly study of the Bible in its original languages. He was one of the most brilliant minds of the era and the first man to chart the human pulmonary system. Servetus opposed Trinitarianism and rejected infant baptism. In 1531, he published a book titled Errors of the Trinity. If Servetus hoped his book would persuade the new Protestant establishment to rethink Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine as traditionally interpreted from the 4th century Council of Nicaea through the late medieval scholastics and replace it with his own examination, he was quickly disappointed. In 1553, Servetus published yet another religious book with further anti-Trinitarian views, and it was entitled The Restoration of Christianity, a work that sharply rejected the idea of predestination as the idea that God condemns souls to hell, regardless of worth or merit. To Calvin, who had written his summary of Christian doctrine called Institutes of the Christian Religion, Servetus' latest book was an attack on Calvin personally and his views regarding Christian belief, theories that he had put forth as established Christian doctrine. Calvin sent a copy of his own book to Servetus for reply. Servetus promptly returned it, thoroughly annotated with critical observations. Calvin had him arrested, tried for heresy, and Calvin's wholly owned panel condemned Servetus to be burned in a public square over a stack of his own writings. Well, the whole truth is, Servetus wasn't burned in a conventional sense at all. He was slowly roasted from a distance and scourged with showers of hot coals over a period of at least 5 excruciating hours. Of the original 1,000 books printed, only 3 copies of his Christianity Restored survived the flames. The National Library of France holds one of these in Paris. The University of Edinburgh possesses a second copy. The National Library of Vienna holds the 3rd original manuscript. It came as a gift to Emperor Joseph in 1786 from Count Teleki from the Library of Tigamurish in Romania. Festus Socinus, or as pronounced in Italian, Fastu Socini, the Arian belief surfaced again with this man, born in 1539 into a prominent Italian family, where the atmosphere of Renaissance humanism encouraged free inquiry. 3 years later, the Inquisition made Italy unsafe for those who question Roman Catholic dogma. He is one of the most important figures of the 16th century Reformation. He took the rejection of Roman Catholic doctrine much further than Martin Luther, John Calvin, or any other reformer. He rejected the deity of Christ, the Trinity. He instituted small congregational schools for religious learning of the laity. He first fled to Transylvania for a short time in 1559 to 1571, where he enjoyed full religious liberty under an anti-Trinitarian prince, John Sigismund. The remainder of Socinus's life, 1579 to 1604, was spent in Poland. Excluded at first by his views on baptism, largely Anabaptist or anti-Trinity, he gradually acquired respect among the synods. His schools and theology became known as the Polish Brethren, holding views of Arius, and flourished for 100 years while Catholicism retreated out of Poland. Afterwards, Catholicism again conquered Poland, and the Socinus followers fled to Transylvania, that is, Romania, where the teachings of Servetus also survived. His courage regarding the nature of Jesus left their threads of evidence in Poland and Romania, where 300 years later the harvest message would find fertile ground among the descendants of those reformers. Isaac Newton, a name well known to us. After the time of Newton's birth, England had not adopted the Gregorian calendar, and therefore the date of his birth was recorded as Christmas Day, 25th of December, 1642. Newton was born 3 months after the death of his father, a prosperous farmer, who gave him the name Isaac Newton. Born prematurely, he was a small child. His mother, Hannah, reportedly said that he could have fit inside of a quart mug. Yet he excelled and advanced every science of the day, including mathematics, optics, physics, astronomy, and more, of which we will not detail here. Newton, though an unorthodox Christian, was deeply religious and wrote more on biblical themes than on science and mathematics. Newton also rejected Trinitarianism. He never made a public declaration of this private faith, which the Orthodox would have deemed extremely radical and may have suffered the consequences of his forefathers. He owned and had thoroughly read at least 8 Socinian books. He shared Arian beliefs and was certainly anti-Trinitarian. In an age notable for its religious intolerance, there are few public expressions of Newton's radical views, most notably his refusal to receive holy orders and his refusal on his deathbed to receive the sacrament when it was offered to him. In the 1690s, Newton wrote a number of religious tracts dealing with the literal interpretation of the Bible. A manuscript was sent to John Locke, in which he disputed the existence of the Trinity, but it was never published. Later works include The Chronology of Ancient Kingdoms Amended in 1728, in 4 volumes, and Observations upon the Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse of St. John, written in 1733. as well as works and commentaries on Ezekiel, the Great Pyramid, and the Cubit were published after his death. Some of his theology papers went up in flames in a house fire because it was not due time for all such truths to reach the society of his day. Newton was a monotheist who believed in biblical prophecies as well as an anti-Trinitarian. In Newton's eyes, the worshiping of Christ as God was idolatry. To him was a fundamental sin. John Bengel. After acquiring his degree, Bengel devoted himself to theology. Even at this time, he had religious doubts. It is interesting to view in his later work that one cause of his perplexities was the difficulty in ascertaining the true reading of certain passages in the Greek New Testament. In 1707, Bengel entered the ministry and was appointed to a parochial charge. He remained in Tübingen until 1713, when he was appointed head of a seminary recently established in Dukendorf as a preparatory school for theology. For 28 years, from 1713 to 1741, he was master of the seminary at Dukendorf for candidates of the ministry of the canons of the Holy Scripture. In this period was some of the greatest intellectual activity produced many of his chief works. His education in the Greek New Testament was published in 1734. The other great work of Bengel, and that on which his reputation is mainly based, is the Gnomon Novi Testamenti, or Exegetical Annotations on the New Testament, published in 1742. It was the first of 20 years' labor and exhibits with a brevity of expression which condenses more matter into a line than can be extracted from pages of other writers. He modestly entitled his work a Gnomon, or Index, his object being rather to guide the reader to ascertain the meaning for himself than to save himself from the trouble of personal investigation. The principles of interpretation on which he built were to import nothing into Scripture, but only to draw out of it everything that it really contained, and not to be hampered by dogmatical considerations, and not to be influenced by the symbolical books. In other words, he was introducing the idea of commentary and individual responsibility to discern the Scriptures. Bengel's hope that the Gnomon would help to rekindle a fresh interest in the study of the New Testament was fully realized. It has passed through many editions and has been translated from German and English, and is still a valued resource for expositors of the New Testament. Joseph Priestley was an 18th century English theologian and dissenting clergyman, natural philosopher, chemist, educator, and political theorist who published over 150 works. He is unusually credited with the discovery of oxygen. Priestley's science was integral to his theology. He believed that a proper understanding of the natural world would advance human society, and this would be followed by the Christian millennium. His charts of history was used to bring perspective of the empires of the historical and prophetic for the historical and prophetic student. Priestley designed two charts to serve as visual study aids for his lectures. These charts are in fact timelines, are described as the most influential timelines published in the 18th century. Both were popular for decades, and the trustees of Warrington, where he had lived, were so impressed with Priestley's lectures and charts that they were arranged for the University of Edinburgh to grant him a Doctor of Law degree in 1764. In his three-volume Institutes of Natural and Revealed Religion, written in 1772 and to 1774, Priestley outlined his theories of religious instruction. But more importantly, he laid out his belief in Socinian Arianism. His liberal views on the nature of Christ and theology were rejected by the British Christian community. During the Birmingham riots of 1791, his house and church were burned. The Priestleys then moved to New York City in 1794, where they were immediately celebrated by various political factions vying to gain Priestley's endorsement. Priestley declined their petitions, hoping to avoid political discord in his new country. His work on Harmony of the Evangelists examined both the New and Old Testaments, and especially the details of chronology, of which Brother Russell cites his clarification in Volume 2, page 67. This was in the tradition of careful examination of time and prophecy by such ones as William Hales and Prudhoe and Hengstenberg and Phineas Clinton, of whom we have not yet time to give credit for their deliberations to examine the dating of the biblical timeline. Brethren, now let us turn to the era of prophetic watchers, the virgins of Jesus' parable. First comes to mind William Miller, but there were others. William Miller was the American Baptist preacher who is credited with beginning the mid-19th century North American movement now known as Adventism. After the War of 1812, and following his discharge from the army in 1815, Miller returned to Pulteney, Massachusetts. Throughout this period, Miller was deeply concerned with the question of death and an afterlife, which war inevitably calls to question. This reflection upon his own mortality followed the recent deaths of his father and sister and his experiences as a soldier in the war. Miller apparently felt that there were only two options possible following death: annihilation and accountability, neither of which he was comfortable with. At first he attempted to combine both, publicly espousing deism while essentially attending his local Baptist church. Miller records the experience this way: "Suddenly the character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seems that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions, and therefore save us from our suffering and penalty of sin." Miller commenced with Genesis 1, verse 1, studying each verse and moving on until he felt the meaning was clear. In this way, he became convinced, firstly, that postmillennialism was unbiblical, and secondly, that the time of Christ's second coming was revealed in Bible prophecy. Basing his belief principally on Daniel 8, verse 14, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," Miller assumed that the cleansing of the sanctuary represented the earth's purification by fire at Christ's second coming. Then, using the interpretive principle of a day for a year, Miller and others interpreted a day in prophecy to read not as a 24-hour period, but rather as a calendar year. Furthermore, Miller became convinced that the 2300-day period started in 457 B.C. with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes I of Persia. Simple calculation then revealed that this period would end in 1844. Miller records, I was thus brought to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, that is in 1818, by the year 1843 or 1844, that all the affairs of our present state would be wound up. Well, brethren, you know the rest of the story, and we will not continue. There are other names that we might briefly mention. Henry Phineas Clinton was born in Gamestown, Nottingham. For some generations, his family bore the names of Phineas, but his father resumed the older family name of Clinton in 1821. He was educated in Westminster School and Christ Church in Oxford, where he studied classical literature and history. His major works published from the 1830s to the 1850s are Fasti Hellenici, The Civil and Literary Chronology of Greece, from the 55th to the 124th Olympiad, including dissertations on points of Greek history and scriptural chronology. And then there was another series of books, Fasti Romani, The Civil and Literary Chronology of Rome and Constantinople from the death of Augustus. Again, Brother Russell cites him as a credible resource on Volume 2, page 37, for reconciling human history to the authority of Scripture. Then we come to Dean Henry Alford. He was an English churchman, theologian, textual critic, scholar, composer of poems and hymns, and a writer. His chief fame rests on his monumental edition of the New Testament Greek and critical commentary of four volumes, which occupied him from 1841 to 1861. In this work, he first produced a careful collation of readings of the chief manuscripts and scholarly textual analysis of his day. Alford's work is still a quarry where students can dig with a good deal of profit. Incidentally, regarding the 450 years of the Judges, of which has come into question these days, he comments on Acts 13:20 and 1 Kings 6:1. He says, it seems that Paul followed a chronology current among the Jews and agreeing with the book of Judges itself. The spaces of time which added together exactly are 450 years. It may not be altogether irrelevant to notice that St. Paul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, was speaking and to trace in this minute specification something characteristic and natural to a scholar of his day. Now we come to a few who died shortly after 1874, who did their work earlier within Philadelphia. There's a man named Edward Bishop Elliot. He was an English clergyman and premillennialist writer. Elliot graduated from Trinity College in Cambridge in 1816, thoroughly equipped with biblical studies. He spent a lifetime in the study of prophecy. His most notable work is found in the ecclesiastical study called Horae Apocalyptae, meaning Hours of the Apocalypse. In this book, he printed a copy of Bowen's chronology table referenced by Pastor Russell. Incidentally, for the younger brethren in our group, Elliot is holding a Bible, not a smartphone. Now there are several theologians who either did their work about the same time or collaborated with Pastor Russell. McClintock graduated from the Wesleyan University in Middleton, Connecticut. He then studied and graduated from the University of Pennsylvania in 1835 and was professor of mathematics from 1837 to 1840 and professor of Latin and Greek from then to 1848. McClintock worked with James Strong with his addition and scholarship to produce the extensive Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature between 1867 and 1887. In all, there were 101 scholars on both sides of the Atlantic contributed to this historic project, including Lightfoot, Westcott and Hort, Alford, Tregellis, Thayer, and Philip Schaff, and many, many more. It was a standard work used by Pastor Russell regarding the Passover in Volume 6 and many other subjects where Brother Russell drew on this resource. Strong's Concordance has become the standard for every English Bible word search in our language. It contributed to the Harvest Truth as well as Young's Concordance and his literal translation, and those resources are still used by brethren today. A similar story surrounds the German theologian Johann Peter Lang and his development of what grew into 25 volumes of critical commentary on Genesis to Revelation and translated to English from German in 1865 to 1880. Brother Russell also referred to Lang's work in the fifth volume, page 57. So Brother Russell had many of these at his fingertips. Now there was one watcher of the morning that kept his vigil from Philadelphia church until the dawn of Laodicea. George Storrs was born in Lebanon, New Hampshire on December 13, 1796, son of Colonel Constant Storrs, a wheelwright in the Revolutionary Army, and the former Lucinda Howe. A Congregationalist since the age of 19, George Storrs was received into the Methodist Episcopal Church and commenced preaching at the age of 28. In 1837, he found a copy of a pamphlet by Henry Grew on a train concerning the doctrines of conditional immortality, that is, the non-immortality of the soul, and hell. For 3 years he studied the issues on his own, only speaking about it to church ministers. However, in 1840, he finally resigned from the church, feeling he could not remain faithful to God if he remained in it. Storrs became one of the leaders of the Second Advent movement, and affiliated with William Miller and Josiah Himes. He began publication of his magazine, The Bible Examiner, in 1843, and continued it until 1879 with only a few breaks. After considerable study, Storrs preached to Adventists on the condition and prospects for the dead. His book, Six Sermons, explained his conditionalist beliefs. In his last years, he connected with and collaborated with Pastor Charles T. Russell. He died in the same year that the tower was started, in 1879. Brethren, we have said nothing of so many more who gave their life to the Philadelphia church, like Henrik Bullinger, who died in 1575, or John Gill died in 1771, John Wesley died in 1791, Edward Irving in 1834, Alexander Campbell died in 1866, Tischendorf died in 1874, and so many more who shared in the sanctuary cleansing work. There are even contemporaries with Pastor Russell with whom he undoubtedly corresponded, met, or exchanged thoughts, such as Dean Henry Farrar and his masterpiece, The Life of Christ and the Life of St. Paul, Joseph Seiss and his studies on the Pyramid and Revelation, or Henry Grattan Guinness and The Last Days and the End of the Age. Then there is this interesting man, Joseph Rotherham. In 1872, his New Testament Critically Emphasized was published, with Old Testament appearing in 1902. During this interval, great advances occurred in textual criticism, culminating in the end of the 19th century. This led Rotherham to revise his New Testament twice to stay abreast of scholarly developments and findings. Rotherham became an editor in London in 1868 and then a press corrector for 31 years beginning in 1874, principally working with religious books. From 1885 to 1887, he was also the editor of the periodical called The Rainbow, a British monthly magazine for Christian literature. In 1886, he ran a 10-page review and critique of The Divine Plan of the Ages. In this Rainbow magazine, while honoring Pastor Russell for his fresh research, he also posed some reservations about several key points in that volume. But in time and in dialogue with the author, he was convinced to set aside all of those early reservations. By the time he printed his appendix notes in his translation in 1902, with broad support of dispensations, the atonement doctrines, the nature of the Son of God, parousia, and many poor points in accord with the harvest message that had just opened up. Brother Russell considers him an honest translator with outstanding integrity. He calls him one of the most scrupulous translators. It is apparent that Rotherham read studies in the Scriptures and was moved to support and affirm and confirm the message. There is a remarkable phenomena among all those in Philadelphia. They all had pieces of the scroll, but not the whole picture. Some discovered elements of truth and held traditions of error elsewhere, while they searched diligently and they uncovered certain details, yet not one of them was able to gaze upon the open scroll with all its grand unifying message of Revelation 5, verse 3. Revelation 3:20. The Lord has arrived, knocked, the door has opened, and He brought us a feast. He watched over every generation of His church with faithful messengers. The seventh and last stage will finish the work with those who follow the Lamb and stand on Mount Zion. Yet we now live in that hour of temptation before our deliverance. Brethren, the Laodicean Church drew on the rich resources published by the Philadelphia Brethren. Pastor Russell examined the field of history in Philadelphia, but it was not until this Laodicean messenger consulted the worthy Lamb who held the open scroll that he gazed upon the marvels and harmony of the entirety. Only our returned Lord held the key. Only to Laodicea has the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed to open all the seals and reveal an open book, Revelation 5:1-5. Dear brethren, God is not slack concerning his promises and provisions, and will complete that which he has begun.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. What a coincidence. Yesterday, Brother Bill Gill brought us back in time to Pastor Russell time. Now, Brother Jerry, did you know the same, going through the Philadelphia time? What a wonderful blessing. We will end this meeting with a hymn selected by Brother Jerry, hymn number 289. Now, Brother Jerry will dismiss us with the prayer, but also right after that, maybe you will hold on for a moment for announcements, okay?
Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We do wish to thank thee for the heritage and legacy of truth, especially from thy holy word. We thank thee now for the harvest message and the truth that has reached our hearts and minds. Dear Father, help us to be faithful to your spirit and truth. In these latter days, in this hour of temptation, that we may be faithful to our covenant vows till you shall say it is enough. Please continue to bless the sessions of this fellowship, of this convention, that all may be to thy name's glory and honor. We pray and thank thee in Jesus' precious name and merit. Amen.